Our reading today is taken from Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. That's on page 447 in the Church Bibles. Proverbs, chapter 3. So that's Proverbs, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in.
Well, as we're standing, let's pray. Your perfect law revives the soul and binds our wounds and makes us whole. Thank you, Father, for your perfect law. Thank you that we can turn to it now and please do as you promise. Please revive our souls, bind our wounds and make us whole for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Do you have a seat? And do pick up again your Bible and turn to Proverbs 3 on page 447. And as we turn to Proverbs 3, we've got one main aim today, one thing God is seeking to persuade us from this passage, and it's this. A life lived entirely under him and under his son, the Lord Jesus, will be a life full of blessing. A life entirely submitted into his hands is the good life. Now, last week we saw that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord basically means revering the Lord above all else. It's a way of being that says, Lord, you've made me, you've committed yourself to me and to my eternal well-being, you uphold my every moment, I now order my life totally under you. And what comes out as clear as day in this passage is that a life ordered totally under the Lord like this is a life full of blessing. Did you notice that as it was read? It's all there in the structure. It's very, very carefully structured. We've got the odd verses, which are commands, and then the even verses contain incentives to obey those commands. And those incentives, taken together, they paint a picture of a life full of blessing. So what do we get in verse 2? Well, we get peace and prosperity. Verse 4. Approval before God. Verse 6, life without hindrance. Verse 8, health. Verse 10, wealth. And taken together, that is quite a package, isn't it? And it's written, I think, in a deliberately attractive way. It's meant to fire our imagination, get us thinking, dreaming what life could be like if we're to live it under the Lord. This is what's on offer. You can have this life if only you'll go my way. Now, on one level, isn't this exactly what we should expect? Shouldn't we expect life to work when we live it according to the Maker's instructions, when we line it up under the one who rules all things? That's what we should expect. But of course, we all know that this world is not as it should be. It's bashed up and broken, and that means things are not as straightforward as they should be. However, even though our world is fallen, it is still ordered, and so in some measure we should expect things to work in some measure when we order our lives under God. So I went on to eBay recently and was looking for an old second-hand bike which I could have as a sort of backup bike for all sorts of reasons. Won't go into them now, but I wanted just a cheap old bike, and that's what I got, a pretty bashed-up bike which, by and large, does the business absolutely fine. But I do need to be careful because it isn't in working order. So if I do anything, it's a funny thing. If I try to change gear to too low a gear too quickly, the chain, not just the chain comes off, but the whole sort of chain set gets totally mangled, and it's a very frustrating thing indeed. It shouldn't do that, and it's not my fault. It's just that the bike has been around a bit. It's a bit worn. That's what happens. And in some way, without being too crass, my bike is like our world. Things don't always work as they should. Very often we'll go God's way and things won't work. It will be hit with frustration. And that's just how it is. One day, everything will be different. One day in the new creation, when this world in which we live is made new and we're made new, and everyone and everything is perfectly under God as we should be, well then we'll see perfect harmony and health and peace and prosperity. The harmony and health and peace and prosperity that Proverbs 3 speaks of. But in the meantime, this world, like my bike, it's broken, but it kind of works okay when we live according to the Maker's instructions. So what are the Maker's instructions? What are they? Well, in this passage, I think we've got largely three categories. Three ways he says, look, this is how you're to live if you want life in some measure to go well with you. Firstly, internalize God's word. That's in verses 1 to 4. Just look at verse 1 with me. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Well, now, one of the features of Proverbs is it's set up as a kind of a series of kind of chats or talks between a father and his son. That son is kind of on the verge of adulthood. He's maybe about to leave home, off to university or whatever. And the consistent theme throughout is, my son, don't forget my teaching. Hold it safe within your heart. Or later he says in chapter 6, 22, bind it, what I've said into your heart. Or chapter 7, verse 3, he says, write it on the tablet of your heart. And you think, well, why is he so insistent about it? Well, because of the pattern that's set up in the Old Testament, that the parents have the chief responsibility for teaching their children God's word. So what the father is saying to his son is about to go off. He's not saying, hey, look, remember all my little bugbears and bees in my bonnet, you know, that I kind of shared throughout the years. No, remember this. Remember God's word as I taught it to you and his promises. I think that's why he says in verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Because love, steadfast love and faithfulness are sort of shorthand for what God's word, what his covenant exhibits most of all. So he's saying there, bind God's great promises to your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, this is not an unfamiliar concept to us, taking people's word and clinging to it and wanting to take it in. If we're in a situation, we're out of our depth, we realize we don't know, we're not in charge, we kind of submit ourselves to that person who knows all there is to know about the situation. So, I don't know, I had to visit the physio recently. I was referred there over in Southmead, and there in there's a sort of special gym that you can go to, and there's Simon and Damien, the two physios. They seem to know all there is to know about the world of backs. They just know, they know the body. They know how the muscles work. It's their field. They knew my back better than I did. And they totally clocked what was wrong with me, because I've had been having some problems. They got it. This is what your problem is. This is what you're doing. And they spoke so fast. I was wanting to kind of slow down. I want to kind of hear what the problem is and learn so I can kind of adapt and do the right thing. And then they gave me their stretches. So you've got to do these stretches, 5 or 6 stretches. Do them regularly, and then come back in 2 weeks and tell me how much you've been doing. And I it was very hard to kind of keep up with them, because they just knew things so well, and they were speaking so fast. But I just wanted to hold on to their words so tightly, because they knew exactly what the issue was. Well, when it comes to the specialist subject of life in this world, well, there's nothing that the Lord doesn't know. There's nothing he doesn't know. He set this whole world up, didn't he? And that means his word is our one, the only, our surefire guide. It's why we should expect life to work when we internalize God's word, when we do what we can to get it in the driving seat of our lives. So I wonder, if you're a Christian here today, I wonder what your strategy is for internalizing God's word. But for many people, it might be here that the prayer card just looks so insignificant, doesn't it, really? Just a little pink card with a few questions on. Questions that are designed, actually, to get us into the passage. I guess we'll know that. That's what it does. But it looks insignificant, but wow! Something like this has the potential to have massive significance in our lives, insofar as they take us back to the words of Scripture and get us mulling on what God has said there, so that we might submit our lives entirely to the one who's spoken them. Recently, I found seeking to pray the words of Scripture to be a way of getting God's word into my heart. It's been an invaluable thing. The point here is, don't just read over the words. Remember it, hold on to it, get it into your soul. It was Charles Spurgeon who once was saying, speaking along these lines, and he was writing to his congregation, or he was speaking to his congregation, and he said, "Oh, that you might get the very heart of the word of God and get that word into ourselves. As I've seen a silkworm eat into a leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not just kind of crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we've taken it into our inmost parts." And then he cites someone called John Bunyan, who is a great a pastor from Bedford, I think, a number of years, a generation before. And he says, read anything you can get of his. Read any of John Bunyan's works. And as you do, you'll say this: "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of his Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." What Spurgeon was doing is doing exactly what the father is saying to the son. Get God's word into your very soul. And of course, it's not Bunyan, but the Lord Jesus, the truly wise man, who really did embody this, who, when he was under pressure there, being tempted by Satan, what came out? Well, it was Old Testament, it was the word of God. And when he was there, pushed to his limits, hanging on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was someone who'd taken God's word into his blood. And there are all sorts of ways people have done this over the years. People have used this. I was given this when I was kind of a new Christian. It's so 80s, isn't it? It's great. It's sort of the topical memory system. It's a brilliant, this is a navigator thing, but it's a little program in order to kind of going over a whole number of Bible verses to get you learning them. More recently, I found this to be excellent. I don't know if you've heard of Seeds of Worship. Put it in the car. It's just a whole series of songs which just kind of, it's just the Bible verses put to music, and really catchy. A way of obeying 3:1. Keep my commands in your heart. So this is the first feature of what it is to live a life of blessing, to live our life under the Lord, it is to internalize his words. Second feature would be this. Trust him completely. Trust him completely. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Or look at verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, I've been chatting to a number of people this week, and it turned out these verses are very precious to many of us. They're certainly very precious to me. I remember being struck by them when I first heard them read when I was aged about 19, and only really then, at that point, just starting to come to understand what a Christian was. And I found them very memorable and striking because they seemed to crystallize in a way that I'd never heard crystallized before what exactly the shape of the Christian life was. Up to that point, I sort of believed, I guess, that God was real, but he was more kind of interested in the spiritual department of my life. And I kind of only had a vague notion that he wanted me to trust him in some way for my future, my salvation. But these verses are saying, and what grabbed me then was not just trust him for your salvation, not just trust him for the religious part of your life. No, trust him with all of your life, with all of your heart. Because isn't that the only appropriate response when you come to see who God is? Made by him, sustained by him, loved by him. What else can we do than put all our eggs in one basket and totally rely on him, lean on him, depend on him, bring all of our life under him? To think that life will go well for us if we rely on somebody else, something else, if we rely on our own understanding, as it says there in the second half of verse 5, as we lean on our own understanding, to think that would be a fruitful way to live well makes no sense at all. What do we know about life in this world? We've only been here for a few years. We know nothing. Nothing compared to our great God and Saviour. So just think back to Simon and Damien there at Southmead Hospital. And I said, these guys know all there is about backs. And they said, look, Jim, you need to do these stretches. And a couple of them, I just could not understand I won't demonstrate them, but they look pretty funny. I don't exactly know in any way why you want me to do this. And they said, no, you're doing it right. Do that. Keep doing that. I couldn't see what benefit it was doing to me. But I got a clear choice. I can lean on my own understanding. I could be wise in my own eyes and go, fat lot of good this is doing. Or I could trust him, trust them, and say, well, look, these guys know what they're talking about. If I want to get better, if I want health and healing, I need to trust them. And we face that same choice, as it were, every day. We live. We face a choice when it comes to the entirety of our lives. Will we trust in the Lord or lean on our own understanding? Think of an itinerant evangelist, a minister who worked very, very hard. He had a run where he was working consistently 7 days a week. And God's pattern, it's clear in the scriptures, is 6 days on and then one day off. He was kind of ignoring that, riding roughshod over what God said, just saying, right, I'm just going for it 7 days a week. And after a while, he imploded. He had went through quite a serious bout of depression. He was signed off work. And he did come through it, and he's back working again, having a wonderful ministry. Perhaps in a symbolic sort of a way, he calculated the amount of time he had off, kind of for sick leave, kind of pretty much corresponded to the amount of days off he'd missed. And it was just a little picture, I think, you know, God's ways are best. If you kick against and don't trust what he says, but think I know better, it doesn't lead to health. It doesn't lead to the good life. Well, I wonder what crossroads you're at the moment. What you're weighing up. You've got something you're weighing up. Which way to go? Thinking, shall I trust the Lord, or shall I do what everyone else thinks I should do? Should I lean on my own understanding? Well, hold to the promise. Verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Whether you can understand how or not, that's the promise. And our response is to trust. Now, the life of trusting God in everything is actually not an arbitrary thing. It is the life that we were made for. So just think of Adam and Eve back in the garden. All they had to do was trust the Lord. Trust that his way was best. And as long as they did, the world they lived in would be a world of perfect order, where everything was as it was meant to be. It would work. And then the serpent slithered in, and he had a very simple strategy. Don't trust God. Lean on your own understanding. Look at this tree. Look at it, isn't it? Isn't its fruit pleasing to the eye? Oh, don't you think? In your own understanding, it looks good for food. Go on. Don't trust the Lord. Take the other road, the road of living by your wisdom. And catastrophically, they did. They did. And the same has been down now. That's repeated their acts again and again and again throughout human history, as we've rejected God's ways and trusted in our own understanding. Well, God is God. God loves us. God has a great plan. He planned to recreate this world, to restore us to the life that we were made for back then. And how does he do it? Well, he sends his son, the Lord Jesus, who comes as king of this world. And the message of the king is, well, actually very similar to Proverbs 3. It's repent and believe. Just think, Jesus comes on a scene, he says, my time has come, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What does that mean? Repent. Repent means turning. It's a turning word. It's a repent, turning away from autonomy, from trusting in self. It's turning, and faith is turning to and leaning on God and trusting him and saying, I'm going to rely on what you say and live my life under you. It's what you do when you become a Christian. You turn and you trust in Christ and his ways. It's what you go on doing every day since you become a Christian. And it's not a private thing. This turning, it's not a sort of a personal thing that doesn't evidence itself in any way. No, what seems to be the point in verses 7 and 8, which where we're kind of the trajectory where we're taken onto next is look, how trust in the Lord will cash out in how you handle your money. It will affect everything. It will affect how you operate within the material world. Verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. I wonder if you'd agree with me on this. When I lack generosity, and I think, why is it? Is it a miserly spirit? Well, it could be, but fundamentally, my lack of generosity is basically down to a lack of trust in God. Because money so often is where our security is. We think money will keep me safe. It all will go well with me if I put my trust in money. Whereas when you put your trust in the Lord and rest in him entirely, suddenly money loses its grip. And you can be free with it, and you can give away the best or the first fruits to the Lord and to his work. There's a generosity of spirit. Why does that lead to more prosperity in verse 10? Well, we're not told exactly, but I came across this quote by someone called Matthew Henry, an older preacher, and I thought it just seemed to sort of... encapsulate it brilliantly. He does not, in verse 10, he does not say thy bags, but thy barns, not thy wardrobe replenished, but thy presses. God shall bless thee with an increase of that which is for use, not for show or ornament, for spending and laying out, not for hoarding and laying up. They who do good with what they have shall have more to do good with. So it's the principle is the Lord will bless those who are wise stewards of his resources. A life of trust leads to a life of blessing. Now, the last verses, though, in this passage remind us that it won't always seem pleasant. God doesn't promise us a pain-free life here and now. Actually, quite the opposite. We're told to expect the Lord to send hard times in which to teach us. It's as though these final verses, I think we're going to look at now, verses 11, 12, are a call to trust God at all times, not just in prosperity, yes, but also in times of adversity. Trust him in every situation, every circumstance, whether it feels as though it's intended for our blessing or not. So this would be our third point. The third feature of ordering our life under the Lord is this: accept the Lord's discipline. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Whenever we go through suffering of any kind, broadly, there are one of two ways we can respond to God. The first is a feeling of deep resentment towards him for allowing us to face that trial. The word resent in verse 11 is literally means loathe. It's a kind of a word that speaks of real revulsion. Revulsion that, oh, the Lord might have anything to teach me through this situation. Whereas the other response doesn't make light of hardship in any way at all or downplay the suffering, but through it all asks the question, in what way might this be the Lord disciplining me, teaching me? What lesson might there be for me here? And it's this second response that's so in keeping with what we've seen about wise living in Proverbs. Because if wisdom is wanting to bring our life into line under the Lord totally, well, it's got to mean we need to be ready to be malleable. It's a way of life that says, yes, I'm up, Father, no matter what it takes, to being shaped by you. I'm not here for ease. I'm not here for comfort. What matters most to me is that I order my life directly under you. And when you think like that, it changes everything. It means there's nothing random. There's no random interruption that comes into our life with which hasn't been purposed and planned by God. I remember reading something written by John Newton some time ago. I couldn't locate exactly where it was from, but the point he made was something like this. Whenever I'm at the desk at my study and there's a knock at the door, like an interruption that hadn't really planned for, a knock at the door, I take heart. I rejoice because it will be a message from God. It might be a message that requires patience, he says, or instruction, but I'm interested and ready because it is a message from God. So whenever we get anything that interrupts our sort of normal balance in the way that life goes, maybe you suddenly there's an announcement there's going to be a wave of redundancies at work and your job could be up for the chop, or you hear test results from the hospital and you hear, well, things that they're not great and so there'll be more tests needed. Or maybe just even more superficial things, like the car breaks down and you realise, I probably have to buy a new one. Or you're looking forward to going on holiday and you get ill. You're interrupted by a sickness of some kind. We take heart. We say, these are not irrational interruptions into my life. This is an opportunity to learn something, a message from God. Now, please don't mishear me. We mustn't misapply this. Maybe we know someone who is in the thick of suffering at the moment, and the appropriate thing for us to do, if they're really in the thick of it, will be to arm around them, will be to weep with them. I think back to a time, and I shamefully think back to it when someone I love was in a lot of pain, and I came in not with empathy, but with answers very quickly. And And because it is right, yes, to answer the, ask the question, what might the Lord be doing in and through this? But we might not ask that right away. And even when we do ask it down the line, we'll be careful before we come up with any kind of cast iron answers. We're not given necessary answers. We're told this is the question we're to ask. So do not despise the Lord's discipline, verse 11. Don't allow suffering to embitter you. Rather, be ready to hear what he has to say. Because, and seeing the connection with verse 12 is the only way it will keep us going here. The Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. So the point here is simply that discipline is a sign of God's love. It's evidence that we are related to God as a father is to a son. And we all know that, you know, you don't love a child by letting them roam free, do you? You know, it's allowing them to do whatever they want. That's not loving. That's cruel. Love is kind of showing them how to live, even when they don't want to eat their vegetables. No, you need to eat your vegetables. Or they want to go to bed at a certain time. They think it'll be better for them to stay up and the pain of going to bed now. No, this is right. You need to have more energy for the next day. Though, of course, this is not an analogy. For those of us who are covenanted to the Lord, who are covenanted to him because of faith in Christ Jesus, we genuinely are as children to a heavenly Father. And these verses are picked up in the New Testament and in Hebrews chapter 12. And they develop, the writer of the Hebrews then develops them. He says, look, endure hardship as discipline because God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. The point he's making is discipline is a good thing. It's a sign that you are a child of God and he's at work for you for good. And then he makes that explicit. Because God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. God is working in all of our life to make us more like himself, to make us more like his son, the Lord Jesus. And this work of being shaped and molded, of being transformed into the very likeness of God, to the very likeness of his son, Jesus, the one who is only wise, to be made more and more like him, that is the greatest blessing of all. And it's a blessing that's available for all of us who've turned and trusted in his son, the Lord Jesus. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. Our Father, thank you for this great promise that you make to make our paths straight if we trust in you. Help us to trust in you with all of our being this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I've got a stack of questions here, but interestingly, almost all of them are variations on the same theme. And here's a sample, a typical question, Jim, is suffering always discipline? So people saying things like, are you saying depression is God disciplining the sufferer for their sin? Just help us to understand that a little better.
Thank you. Discipline, in the sense of God is discipline, he's educating it. He's educating us. It's not a direct sort of he's responding in punishment for a particular sin that we've committed. We're told to be very careful before we draw too tight a link in any sense. That's not what the idea here. Discipline is a broader word than kind of punish punish. I should have spelt that out. I'm sorry.
So we mustn't equate it with punishing. But even in the hard times, he will be teaching us,
yes,
making us more like Christ,
yes,
because he loves us.
Yes.
Lots of questions on that sort of area. If you want to talk some more, let's talk over tea. Just a question of kind of application and practical helps is, we seem so loath to memorize scripture because we think it's legalistic, it's fallen out of fashion, it's not necessary. What would you say to us? Could you give us some tips on this business of taking in God's word?
Well, I think we should memorize scripture. Some tips. I very much enjoyed those CDs I was telling about that we play in the car. Though I think the danger with it is if you only ever go for verses, you don't get some speed up. I think longer sections can be quite a good thing, and to have a number of passages that you're particularly precious or particularly important, and it's amazing our capacity for learning if we sit ourselves down and do it. So
if that was your question, come and see Jim afterwards. Go and look at the topical memory system as a good starting point.
Yeah.
And I bet Jim's got some other ideas on how to memorize scripture, which is we mustn't think of it as a legalistic, fallen out of fashion, not necessary thing. It's what God's people down the years have always done.